You open your Bibles with me at Psalm number 49. I confess right at the beginning that I found this a very difficult psalm to handle for the purpose of study. Because, as far as I can see, the psalm doesn't seem to divide into clear sections for the purpose of study. And as far as I and the various commentators that I have are concerned, there is no background historical situation against which we can set this psalm. If you look at verse 12 and then at verse 20, you will find these two verses are identical, and that could possibly suggest that there are two sections to the psalm, each concluding with this particular statement, man cannot abide, that is, there is no permanence in his pomp or his prosperity. He is like the beasts that perish. Or on the other hand, you could look at verse 15, and the first two words in verse 15, but God. And you could say, oh yes, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when you come to the words, but God, you have the tremendous contrast between unbelief and faith. And these two words, but God, could be taken as the crux or the turning point of the psalm, suggesting that the psalm should really be studied in the sense of contrasting two different kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. The only bit that I find fairly simple in the psalm is the first four verses, which are clearly an introduction. And the first four verses, they're couched in terms like you sometimes get in the book of Proverbs. The first four verses really mean, the psalmist says, I have something that I want you all to think about. And if I could just leave it at that, as they do sometimes in school or college, and say, now, that's the introduction. You study the rest of the psalm, and I'll come back in half an hour's time, and we can discuss what conclusions you've come to. I must confess, it's a great temptation. Hear this, all peoples. It's addressed not to believers, not to unbelievers alone, but to everybody. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, low and high, rich and poor. This is a universal theme that is going to be dealt with. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline mine ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. I have something that I want you to think about. And going through the rest of the psalm, difficult though it is, it becomes clear that what the psalmist wants us to think about is life and death. And in that sense, it's a very practical psalm, to think about life and death. And the psalm seems to be calling us all, every one of us, to be realistic about life. And in order to be realistic about life, we have to be realistic about death. And I am very aware of the fact that death is the subject that people simply do not talk about. I remember visiting a home way back in the days when I was acting as locum in Springburn, and I was very aware of the fact that the person I was visiting was dying. I think she was a Christian. I think she knew she was dying. But when I came to the front door and was taken in, I was told by the family, the doctor says the same. They said, you mustn't give any indication that it's near the end for her. I always found that very strange. Not that I would have been crude or unkind. Sometimes there can be a realism of understanding with very few actual words being spoken. But death is the subject that people tend not to talk about. And as a result, people live their lives as if they were going to live forever. And I wonder to what extent or how familiar you are with that most practical of all the books in the New Testament, the Epistle of James, because I'm reading there from James chapter 4 at verse 13. Listen to this. Come now. Oh, come on, says the writer by the Spirit. Come on now. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What is your life? Oh, you say, I'm studying at the moment, and then, well, I hope to graduate, and then, well, I hope to get a job, and then, well, I hope to succeed in my job, and then, well, I suppose I'll retire, and then, well, suppose I'll grow older, and then? Yes. I'm leaving you to fit in the word. Because people refuse to think about death, let alone speak about it, this is what happens. And other people, blotting the fact of death out of their minds altogether, it's not a subject to talk about, other people live their lives in a very casual and carefree basis, described in the words you find in various parts of Scripture and elsewhere, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Have you ever had anyone say to you, point blank, that that was their philosophy of life? I have. Oh, I say, this is how I eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But then you see, as a minister, I said, yes, but what about what the Bible says? And they being ignorant, well, what do you mean? And so I quote Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But how few think of the day of judgment. I try to remind people of it every time I take a funeral. I've told some of you before, but it bears repeating, of standing at the open grave of a cousin. My brother took the service. And in his prayer at the graveside, and I can still remember his words and my own reaction to the words, in his prayer he prayed, and Lord, remind us that in due time other hands will lay us to rest. That brought me up with a jolt, because I became aware of the fact of the great extent to which I assumed that I had many years of ministry yet stretching ahead of me. But then again, because this subject of life and of death is very rarely spoken about with any degree of realism, we find that there are other people who live their whole lives with a very deep sense of futility and hopelessness and gloom. Because, you see, apart from the Christian faith and the Christian hope, none of us can say anything other than these words that I'm quoting from the end of the 16th chapter of the book of Job, where he said, "When a few years have come, I shall go the way whence I shall not return." And apart from the Christian gospel and the hope of the gospel, I accept and I agree that death is a very, very gloomy subject indeed, and a very depressing subject, you might say. And at this stage you might be saying, "I wish I hadn't come to church tonight." Yes, it's depressing, but it's realistic. And I agree that death, apart from the Christian gospel, which Christian gospel declares that death has been conquered, that death has been swallowed up in victory by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, apart from that, death is depressing because it is a contradiction of all human aspiration. Remember years ago hearing a program on radio, it was printed in the Listener magazine and all the rest of it. This brilliant, famous philosopher come scientist. A lot of the words that he used I didn't really understand. But I remember him at one point saying, What I really resent is that I'll die just like everybody else." And he had no faith. Nothing at all. It's not for nothing that death is spoken of in the Bible in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the last enemies. As the last enemy. And one of the glories of God's heaven, God's eternal home, as we discovered not long ago in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, is that it is stated that in that glorious world that is to come, for those who have faith, for those who are saved in Christ Jesus, says of that wonderful heaven, there is no more death. Not even the shadow of it. But here, and the psalmist is very aware of it, death is the inescapable fact of life. It cannot be ignored, and therefore the important thing is to learn how to cope with it. And I think we need to say that it depends on whether or not you are a Christian. Because as I said just a moment or two ago, and it bears repeating, the Christian believes that in his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered death because he dealt with sin, and it is sin that gives death its power. Death, as it were, is almost personified in Scripture as waiting and waiting. And every sinner that comes through the portals, death, as it were, grabs. "You're mine. I claim you by right because of your sin." But if your sin is dealt with, then death has no claim. Death cannot hold us. This is the glory of the gospel. I know I'm quoting a lot of scripture tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is at verse 10. That in the appearing of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Jesus Christ, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. That's why we sang the 23rd Psalm at the beginning of the service. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me." And down into the valley. And there's a hymn that says, "Down in the valley with my Savior I will go." Down into that dark valley of death with all its gloom. But when death seems to claim us, it is the Savior whose name is Jesus who says to death, "Hands off. He's mine. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, death is conquered. Now I want to say something here that may be a digression, but I'll hurry on. Christians, even Christians, are not supposed to take death in their stride. Yes, we have victory over death. We do not die in futility and hopelessness. We believe that what we call death is the gate to life that is eternal. Yes, we have victory. Yes, we have the sure hope of heaven. Yes, we believe with all our hearts that to be with Christ is far better. Yes, we believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But death is an enemy. And we need to sorrow in the context of death. We need to grieve. And the expression of our grief and our sorrow is part of the therapy of grieving and part of the therapy of comfort and of coping. And we need to express our sorrow at the time. Just as Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. I know full well the words in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and they're wonderful words. We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. It doesn't say we're not to grieve. But we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Oh, the bleakness sometimes when I stand with people at an open grave or walk with them away from a crematorium, talking particularly about parish funerals of people who have never darkened the door of a church for longer than I or they can remember. And oh, they look so bleak. It's all finished. And they're in a hurry to get back to what they would call normal life as soon as possible. I find it disturbing the joking that I overhear sometimes in the main taxi. So I sit in the front beside the driver and I hear the bereaved family in the back seats. I don't understand it. Yes, we grieve. And we need to grieve. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And the psalmist is saying in the first four verses of the psalm, now I want you to think about this. And I suppose because I'm a minister, I tend to be at far more funerals than most people, and therefore I've got to be realistic if I'm going to cope. Well, what do you say at a funeral? Well, I nearly always quote the words from Psalm 39. And I always quote the words from Psalm number 90. It's in the section verses 9 to 12. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. But not always. And yet though they be 70 years, let is their labor, that is labor and sorrow, and is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And I'm glad as I look back, although I was a bit disturbed at the time, when my old father, as soon as he turned 70, used to remind the whole family from time to time. Now, he said, I'm on borrowed time. He'd had his 60 years and 10. Yes, I think he got another 16 after that. But borrowed time. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Well, says the psalmist in verses 1 to 4, I want you to think about this. Then the section verses 5 to 12 begins with the word, why? He raises a question. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of my persecutors surrounds me? And these persecutors are men who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. What is the problem? What is it that's bothering the psalmist? I'm really not terribly sure. Is it the prosperity of the wicked, the corrupt, as is the theme of Psalm number 73? Or is the thing bothering him the heartlessness of the wealthy? You know, the I'm all right, Jack attitude. Or is the thing bothering him is that he sees in close proximity the grim experiences of the have-nots and the apparent comfort and ease and indulgence of those who have? I don't know. But it's clear in verse 6 that he's referring to those who boast in their riches, who trust in their wealth. They feel secure in their riches. They're successful, you see. They have no worries. But then he goes on in verse 7, truly no man can ransom himself. Or no man can ransom another. No man can ransom his brother. I think it maybe means no man can buy his way out of death. Because you see, you can't buy God. You can't put yourself right with it. For any Jew, you see, the thought of ransom is the thought of a price being paid in sacrifice to set free the one who is in bondage. Ah, but no one can pay their own ransom price. No one can settle their account of debt in relation to God. And so he goes on in verses 10, 11, and 12. To say, what we've got to recognize is that the wise and the foolish, the rich and the poor, they all die. There was a time, very often in smaller communities rather than cities, there was a time that when someone died, especially if they lived in the better part of the village, they would say, what did he leave? And the answer is everything. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Yea, he shall die. He shall see that even the wise die. Verse 10. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their home forever. As I said in the reading, that's their real estate. That's all they've got. And you begin to see, at least eventually as I struggled with this for a long, long time, you begin to see something of the very powerful thrust of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, is it chapter 6 at verse 19? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, riches that you cannot ever lose. What's the chorus ditty that people used to sing? Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. But oh, what an obsession there is with laying up treasure on earth. And sometimes people say, but my interest is not so much for myself. I've got all that I need, but I would like my children to have all that I never had. Will it be good for them? Will it point them more in the direction of God than if they had less? I'm raising questions. I'm not answering them. And I'm not against people having money. As long as right use is made of money, with a recognition that it's never ours, it's God's. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And where your heart is, your feet will take you. Yes, some people say, we need to get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I think maybe we do, but it's not nearly as comfortable as some people would like to think. I remind you again of thrusting words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 26. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul in the process? And my friends, it is all too easy. I know a good lot about human nature, you see. It is all too easy to lose out in relation to God in the interest of what I would call, in general terms, gratification. I think I should draw your attention, maybe you want to read it, I'll read it for you, to something that Jesus said. It's recorded in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 16. Or could read in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do?' I suppose," he said, "this is great. I've worked hard. I expected a good return, but this is over the top. I mean, this is a bumper year," and in a sense it went on year after year. And every year, as his annual accounts came out, his profits were going up and up and up and up. He said, "This is great. This is the life. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this." Notice, he didn't say, "I'll give away most of it." No. He said, "What will I do?" He had a problem, you see. He had too much. That's flashing through my mind at the moment the words of the old hymn, "Tell me the old, old story. When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear." The man's land brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul... You see, he recognized he had a soul. An awful lot of folk that I come across are not aware of the fact that they have souls that need to be saved. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This night, he never dreamt that that would happen. But then you see, very few people expect that they'll die. I don't want to be dramatic at all. You know me well enough. I've intimated that I'll be preaching Encounters with Jesus next Sunday morning and Psalm 50 on Sunday evening. But we read from James. Be careful. You don't know but tomorrow. Let alone that great distance ahead to next Sunday. Oh, you foolish man, says God, this night. Now you see, the interesting thing is this, that the barns that the man was building, they could have to be to contain grain, or it could be barns for money, or it could be for those who like to store up degrees, or those who like to store up fame and prominence, or popularity. You ever come across anyone who said to you, and said it quite genuinely, they meant it, well, Mr. Flip, I feel that I've made it. But then you see, which world have we made it for? This one? Or the one to come? And in verse 12 we are told, man cannot abide. There's no permanence in his pomp. Nothing lasts except the currency of heaven. I'm not for a moment suggesting that Christian life should ever become what that atheistic philosopher said when he spoke about the pale Galilean and the world growing grey under his breath. What a lie. My whole life and personality were grey, and a guy dull grey at that, before the Lord Jesus Christ took a hold of me. And I never knew that there existed such realms of human interest and fulfillment and satisfaction. I didn't know they existed, and I certainly didn't know that I could ever taste them. Whatever else Jesus does, whatever else God does, he doesn't make your life grey. It says in Scripture that God is the God who gives us all things richly to be enjoyed, so long as we don't allow them to take the place of God. And so we move on to the second half of the psalm, from verse 13 to the end. The theme, pretty solemn really, the theme here is not just death, but the great divide beyond death. And this is something that is seldom preached even by prominent evangelicals in the city of London, who have come to the conclusion and they say, yes, yes, there is such a thing as heaven, but we don't believe that there is hell. Those who die in the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, go to heaven. Those who have no faith, no, that it's not hell, it's just annihilation, nothingness. But I bid you read in Luke chapter 16 the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which story told by Jesus, and it doesn't say it's a parable, makes very plain that between those who are in the world to come, those who are between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, there is a great gulf fixed. So you see, my friends, if you're going to make sure you're going to heaven, now is the time to make sure. And we read in verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14 of the fate of those who have foolish confidence, the end of those who are pleased with their portion. Like sheep they are appointed for the grave. Death shall be their shepherd. We sang at the beginning of the service of a different kind of shepherd, didn't we? Is it Alexander McLaren in his book of sermons on the Psalms entitled a sermon on this chapter, The Two Shepherds? And he compares death as a shepherd and Jesus as a shepherd. But death seems to be spoken of here in these verses 13 and 14a. Death spoken of as something like a sheepdog shepherding people into darkness. The second half of verse 14 in the NIV translation, and interestingly enough in the Old Authorized Version translation, speaks about the upright. Can I read it right? The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their form will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. The upright. It's a difficult verse. I don't pretend to understand it. But I'm intrigued here in the reference to the morning. Sometimes at a Christian funeral, when I'm pronouncing the benediction, I use the phrase, until the day break and all shadows flee away. And I'm sure it's important in the context of a Christian funeral to lift up our eyes to the dawning of eternal day. Now, lots of people say that in the Old Testament there is no clear indication of a belief in the resurrection. Well, there may not be a clear statement, but there are certainly hints. There's a suggestion here about the morning. And in Psalm number 17, verse 15, there's the wonderful words. They're carved on the granite gravestone of the aunt of the Reverend William Still, who kept house for him for many years in his ministry. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. She asked that be put on her gravestone. What a thought. In the Old Testament, of course, we could go to the book of Job. Oh, I don't need to turn it up. It's chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And oh, it means to me, forgive the digression, it means for me when I see him face to face, it will really be me. Not some strange spiritual incandescent being looking like an angel. It'll be me. Because I believe in the resurrection of the body. Look at verse 15. But God. The whole of the psalm seems to speak about the shadow of death. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave. As if when you're lowering me into the hole, God will be saying, it's all right, my son. You'll no stay there. Way back in verse 7 it said, truly, no man can ransom himself or anybody else. But in verse 15, God will pay the price. Practically always at funerals, I quote from the hymn, There is a Green Hill. Because even people who haven't been in church for 50 years remember that they were taught that hymn when they were children in the Sunday school. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Oh, what a way to live. What a way to die. God will ransom my soul. He is able to do it, and he will do it. Ransom me from the power of death. And say to death, you have no claim on that one, because that one is mine, because he has trusted in my Son Jesus Christ as his Savior. But oh, look what the rest of the verse says. God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, and he will receive me. Forget which commentary at that point said, it reminds you of the martyrdom of Stephen, the young godly man stoned to death. The story's in the Acts of the Apostles. And as he died, brutally crushed with these boulders, he looked up and he said, oh, I see him standing up to receive me. That's what the psalmist says here. Received, accepted, welcomed into the very presence of God. And the psalmist began by saying, hear this, all ye people. And I would say it to you at the end of the sermon, hear this, all ye people. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, my dear folks, are you sure you're going to heaven? There is a Savior who waits to take your trust. And if you do, then you'll surely enjoy singing our closing hymn. Let's sing together to close the service, the hymn number 135. 37. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. Hymn number 137.